If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Romans. I want to go ahead and read, starting in verse 8, if you could follow along with me. Paul, speaking to the church in Rome here, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, continually, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may mutually encourage by each other's faith, both yours and mine," verse 13. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And then today's text: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Let's go ahead to the Lord and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming. We thank you for being the gospel. We cannot be the gospel. We cannot live the gospel and do what you did. You're the only one. You're the holy one. You're the perfect one. The only one who has and had and will continually have a right standing with God, for you and the Father are one. Lord, you're our only hope. You're the only thing that we have in this life and the life to come. The only thing that we can look to and the only thing that we can point people to depend on, for we will all come face to face with a living God. And there's no way, we know this, Lord, that we can ever measure up to what the expectations are to come face to face on our own. Lord, may you speak your word today, and may your gospel be clear. And may our people be amazed again. May I be amazed again that in what you did. It's simple and yet it's profound. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Tim Challies said in a book that he wrote, some of you guys are aware of a guy named Tim Challies, he looked back to the past of October 30th, 1961. The Soviet Union detonated the most powerful weapon ever created. Maybe some of you guys have heard of this, named the Tsar Bomba. The King of Bombs is what they called it. It was a multi-stage thermonuclear warhead with explosive power in the range of 50 megatons. It was equivalent to detonating 50 million tons of TNT at one time. This made it 1,400 times more powerful than the combined force of the nuclear bombs that the United States dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki in the closing days of World War II. In fact, the explosive force, he says, of this bomb alone was 10 times greater than the total number of explosives deployed in the entire war combined, including those two nuclear bombs. 50 million tons, that means in some ways nothing to me. I know it's a lot, but in many ways it doesn't mean much. So what does that look like? So he went on to try and explain to my small mind and many of us what that means. He says, imagine, I think you can follow along on the screen now, that you had an Olympic-sized swimming pool full of it, packed from end to end, top to bottom. Try to imagine the devastation you would bring about in igniting that quantity of one of the most powerful explosives in the world. What if you had 10 of these pools of it, or 100, or 1,000 of them? 50 million tons is equivalent to filling 11,000 Olympic-sized swimming pools with TNT and igniting it all simultaneously. And in Sarabamba, all of that destructive power was contained in a single bomb that was 26 feet long and 6 feet in diameter. 1962, the bomb was detonated some 13,000 feet above the surface. He goes on to say, this flash of light from the explosion was visible over 600 miles away. Though it would take 49 minutes for the sound to reach the distance, the fireball reached from the ground to 34,000 feet in the air, and a person standing 60 miles away from the blast would have experienced third-degree burns from here to Cleveland. If you were from here to Cleveland, you would have still experienced third-degree burns from the heat. The mushroom cloud rose about 40 miles into the sky, 7 times higher than Mount Everest, and had a diameter of nearly 25 miles. Windows were shattered as far as 600 miles away. The shock wave, initially measuring 7.1 on the Richter scale, was still measurable on its third passage around the circumference of the Earth. As you can well imagine, as the dust settled and a team went in to observe the remains, the quote that came out of this was one said, "The entire place for miles upon miles upon miles simply looked like a skating rink." He said, "There's not a trace of unevenness in the ground. Everything in this area has been swept clean, scoured, melted, and blown away. The area of total and complete destruction was fully 44 miles in diameter," end quote. Some of you guys maybe have had the opportunity to read the book Next Generation by Tim Challies. That's where this comes from. It's an introduction of the book, and it paints this picture of how this man-made bomb, right, created by men, had the explosiveness and the power essentially to reshape some 50 miles in diameter. Again, it would be from here to Cleveland, roughly. This bomb was made with man's intellect, right, and with man's abilities. Now, compare with me for a second those men and the power in which they could create is incomparable to God's power in creation and in what he can do in our life, right? In the beginning, I, God, created the heavens and the earth. In his power and his wisdom, he, God Almighty, could do this. He spoke things into an existence. The God who created those image bearers were, again, able to create this amazingly powerful bomb. But God himself can say in Acts 17, right, I, God, made the world and everything in it. He made it all. I am the Lord, the King of heaven and earth. I do not live in temples made by man. I'm not contained by anything. You can't put me into something to be explosive. I am just all powerful in and of myself. In Psalms, the psalmist says he determined the number of stars, right? He can say, God can say, I gave to all of them their names. Those powerful stars that are so far away that we can almost not measure them, and yet they give us light at night. I am great. I'm abundant in power. My understanding is beyond measure. And I was considering, some of you guys maybe have had a teacher, and probably most likely in a math class, that they're so incredibly smart in what they're saying, and they know how they're doing what they're doing, but you're looking at them dumbfounded, like, how in the world did they just get that answer? Right? That's God, but that's God immeasurable. In other words, God is on steroids. We can't understand fully how powerful God is and who he is in that way. He also goes on in Psalms, says, he, God, covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares the rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He does it all. He created the heavens and the earth. as he merely spoke it into existence, God could do much more than a bomb. At one time, at one point in history, which, yes, was amazingly powerful, but if you recall, compared to God, God wiped the entire face of the earth clean and left 8 people in a boat and a bunch of animals, right? He brought the storm of all storms. He parted the waters. If you recall in the book of Joshua, and during a time of the year of harvest, God himself, as the Israelites are trying to pass the Jordan, he stands up the river, it says, in a heap. He stops the water so that they can walk across. They raise their Ebenezer, right, as we sang. God sent the plagues of judgment in the book of Exodus. That's the all-powerful God that Paul's about to talk about. This is our God. This is my God, as Paul says. Language from the book of Romans. And compared to the bomb, you could almost say that God would laugh at a bomb like that compared to what he can do in an instant. And if you recall last week, we ended with Paul wrote what appears to be to a church in Rome that was discouraged, somewhat frustrated, if you want to say. No one's come to them. They're probably hopeless in many ways, in some ways from a human's perspective. And he tells them, I want to come to you. I've tried to come to you. I think he said it 3 times. I've tried to come. I'm praying to come. I want to come. He wanted so badly, yes, to go to Rome of all places, the anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Christian culture, a place where, right, the ruler Nero himself was and still is probably known as one of the most anti-Christian, anti-God, to the point that he would take Christians and he would light them ablaze and set them around his kingdom, if you want to say, so he would have light at night. He used Christians' bodies for fire and light. Paul says, I want to go there. I need to go there. I desperately have to go there. Well, why can Paul so confidently, and I would argue fearlessly, say, I want to go there. I have to go there. Well, look at verse 16 again, where Paul, with such assurance, such assertiveness to the church, the saints there, that in spite of earthly pushback, in spite of the mess of Rome that it is, I have to go there because I am completely, what's he say, unashamed of God's gospel. Look at verse 16 again. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Last week, we not only learned that Paul wants to preach to, right, Greeks and barbarians, but to the wise, to the foolish. He also wants to preach to Rome. It's the Christians of Rome, because he's unashamed of God's gospel. This word here, unashamed here, it's at one time Paul was shame. He looked at Christians with shame, right? He wanted nothing to do with Christians. He wanted nothing to associate with Christians. But then, if we remember, he went on the road to Damascus. Now there's no embarrassment. There's no shame in the gospel. There's no hiding himself behind the God of the world, where before there was shame. And Paul knew, as he told the church in Corinth, the preaching of the crucified Christ was what? A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. To believe that this all-powerful God, so they believed that there was an all-powerful God, but to believe that an all-powerful God became essentially a powerless baby, which then lived absolutely perfectly, was mocked, ridiculed, spit upon, made fun of, which then would go to a Roman cross to then die on, was one of the most shameful, if not the most shameful, pre-salvation for Paul, ways for an imperfect man, right? To die, for a perfect man to die for imperfect people on a Roman cross was foolishness to Paul and shameful. Paul says, I now have no shame. In fact, this word unashamed it's Paul kind of like shouting that, I used to be shameful. I have no shame. I have complete confidence in this. This is what I'm confident in. Of all the things that we can be confident in life, Paul's saying, of all the things that we could possibly be confident, this is what we have to have confidence in. This is what we have to live our life for. This is what we have to be committed to. This is what kind of makes us tick every day that we get up in the morning. And he says this is of the utmost importance. We already read these verses, but 1 Corinthians 15, you can see them on the screen. He says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures. It's of first importance, the understanding that we are sinners, right? With this great chasm in human history, the divide between holy God and sinful man is greater than any of the enemies in the world that we would have a divide in. It would be a greater divide than those on our side, if you want to say, and those against us in any war that's ever been fought. It has the greatest divide possible. Mankind separate from all-powerful, holy God. Humans, you and I, cannot come face to face with a holy God. We cannot look upon, right? Moses could not even look upon. We can't enter into a relationship with one who is holy and perfect. God is perfect, good, and just. We cannot consider those who die in this life and are not right with God. Guys, we've experienced death in this body. We've all experienced probably death in some capacity. Consider someone who dies without being right with God. They will for all eternity face the wrath, the condemnation of God. And this is key. It will never be satisfied. That's a hard one for me to swallow, but that's what the Bible teaches, right? Forever and ever and ever. God's wrath on those who don't have a right relationship with God, his wrath will never be satisfied for all eternity. He speaks of this in Matthew 25, where he says, and these will go away into eternal punishment. Eternal means with no end. With no end. There's no hope in and of ourselves in doing anything to get ourselves back into a relationship with someone who's holy on our own is not possible. There's nothing we can do. There's no laws we can keep. There's no acts we can achieve. There's not enough goodness in us to try and somehow conjure up. No works that will ever be enough. I don't care how good Mother Teresa was, she could not do enough to be right with God. Not enough money, not enough family lineage. I don't care how many right generations of Christians that there were in your family. You cannot enter back into a relationship with God on those merits. Unholy, blemished, sinful people cannot satisfy the debt that was made. We cannot do it. Thankfully, God planned a remedy. Before the world began, God was the remedy himself, and that of Jesus, right? That's the thing that rolls forward. I and the Father run. He planned the remedy that he would send his only son to be the remedy on behalf of us. And as we know, Paul was one who tried to achieve this. Right? He was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. He tried to live the life that somehow could fulfill the law as if that was possible. And Paul came to understand it didn't matter how many times the priest would take the sacrifices to the temple and offer sacrifices, it will never be enough. The millions upon millions of sacrifices in the sacrificial system that was set up, Paul understood this verse well, Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly, time and again, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Paul says, all those in Rome, all of us sitting here today, sin and fall short of what? God's glory, God's righteousness, God's perfection. And so in turn, we cannot enter into God's holy temple in and of ourselves. And so back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I'm unashamed of that which is of first importance, that Jesus came. God himself came. He lived a perfect life, and he fulfilled the law himself as he undeservedly went to the cross. He took on, and this is mind-blowing to me. Remember, for all eternity, God's wrath will never be satisfied for those who aren't right with him. And yet, at the cross, Jesus took on the fullness of God's wrath and the consequences and the penalty of our sins. That wrath which can never be satisfied for all eternity on those who don't know him was satisfied in Jesus himself. Sinless Jesus hung on a Roman cross, which, as we know, anyone who has studied Roman crucifixion, it was gruesome. It was brutal. We could walk through it today, but I won't. It is disgustingly horrible what it looked like to hang on a cross. The most evil offenders of that time would have been hanging there. Jesus hung there. He was taking on the wrath of, yes, evil Jews. As they put him there, they mocked him, they ridiculed him, they spit upon him. But let's not forget, he was the object on behalf of sinful men and women, you and I, of God's holy and all-powerful wrath, which only he could satisfy. The wrath of all wrath, Jesus took on. Somehow, he did it because he's God, he took on the full cup of God's wrath. John 12, this is, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. We can understand how Jesus, remember, fully God, fully man, can say this. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Well, how can he say that? Why did he say that? Well, he knew a few verses later, what's it say? A voice from heaven came, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it was thunder. It has thundered. Others, angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this is his response. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all my people to myself. And we know from Isaiah 53, a well-known text on the cross, he hung there, he was pierced by the Father for our sins, he was crushed for our iniquities, and with those, the wounds, we ultimately would be healed. God, being a God of justice, had to penalize or give consequences for sin. So God's wrath, if he's a good God, must judge sin and must pour it out on sin. And so this is the glory of the gospel that Paul has complete confidence in, because he knows he can't do it on his own. And he's unashamed of that a sinless, perfect, holy Son of God, Jesus, should not have, but did take on and was sin and took on the wrath of God for our sake. He became sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus, we who believe would be once again able to enter into the Holy of Holies, into the temple, because we are wrapped in the righteousness of God. The righteousness of Jesus, which Pastor Jared is going to unwrap, if you want to say, pun intended, in a couple weeks. But Jesus is right standing with God because we are wrapped in his righteousness, gives us a right standing with God. His clothing around us enables God the Father, who has to penalize and give consequences for sin, see us through his Son, Jesus, which means, and this is vitally important and encouraging, he is pleased with us because he's pleased with his Son. So because he died for our sins, he can see us and say, yes, well done, because I see you through my Son. We can say, as we sing, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was fully satisfied. For every sin on him, Jesus was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I now live freely. Christ offered the single sacrifice, the perfect one, which all the hundreds of millions of those in the sacrificial system could not satisfy. And that's why in Hebrews 10, it goes on and says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God and said, it is finished. And so what's Paul saying here? Dear church in Rome, remember, I have no confidence in my own flesh. As amazing and as glorious and as wretched and as evil as that Roman Empire in which you're living in, I don't have confidence in that system or the stuff that they have or the things that they do or think that they do. All that I have, all that you have, church in Rome, and all that we have to speak of is the worthiness of King Jesus and the confidence of one who came and did what he did. There's a reason why Paul said to the church of Philippi, what? There's one thing I chase after. Because in the end, it's the only thing that matters. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what makes me tick, Paul's saying. That's what should make you guys tick. And when you try and compare it somehow to something in our life, if you want to say, Paul has that which is better than any cure for any disease that has ever come into this life. Right? We've experienced cancer, we've experienced heart disease, we've experienced those things that people in this body, or at least are connected to, that someone has. And Paul's saying, we should be saying, what I have to tell you is better than anything I could tell you, even if I had the cure for cancer. It's better than the cure of heart disease. It cures the eternal human heart forever. And he says, dear church of Rome, the assurance I have is because this gospel, which I'm not ashamed of, is backed by God's power. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's backed by God's power. Look at the next part of the verse there. For it is the power of God for salvation. And this is, as we all know, this is where we get our term dynamite, the TNT of God, right? The bomb of all bombs that works through the gospel is God himself. Paul understands and wants the saints in Rome, he wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to be reminded for the sake of remembering who their allegiance is to, in the sake of a culture and in the context of a leadership that is completely against them. Roman church, the reason I have such confidence in the gospel is because God's the one who backs this thing. I know, and he's not just saying I know, and this is where I think the rubber meets the road. It's not just I know, I am completely convinced that this gospel has the ability, supernatural ability, and capability to infiltrate and invade every single human heart that you come across. Those who are completely dead in their trespasses and sins, who are against God, who are living very sinful lives. Put in your mind anything right now of the lives that are being lived, and they're not just being lived in secret anymore, they're being lived in the open. They're being, right, paraded out there, if you want to say. He is convinced that this gospel can infiltrate those hearts too. Because God's power is the one backing the gospel in which we are to proclaim. I think it's important. I think we lose sight sometimes. We read this Bible and we forget. This Bible, these letters were written to real people. They were in real situations. They were discouraged. They were feeling like the place that they lived. Who feels that way? You watch things, you read things. The place that I live is just hopeless. What possibly good is going on in Rome? What possibly good is going on in America? In their eyes, it looked bleak. And you could see them responding. I realize it's not in the text, but Paul, you just don't get it. You're not here. You don't understand. There are times, yes, we have to hide. You've never been here before, Paul. The people not only want nothing to do with God, the government that we're under is on a witch hunt against Christians. Sound familiar? They think we're the crazy ones. People want nothing to do with God. It's mostly Gentiles. They live for themselves. They live for Caesar, all the pleasures of Rome and all that it has to offer, the glitz and the glamour of the city that we live in. It feels impossible, Paul. We're up against the strongest military force that the world has ever seen, Paul. They're going to come knocking at our doors and attempt to take us, and they're going to slaughter us because we believe in Jesus. You don't get it, Paul. You could see Paul saying, you know what? No, I'm not there with you right now. But God's gospel that I have full confidence in and that you also do, ultimately, is backed by God. And this word power would resonate with those in Rome, because when you think of Rome and when you think of the Roman military, you don't have to know much about it, but you immediately think of power. You think of the world's most powerful government at the time. I mean, still their tactics, from my understanding, I'm not a military guy, but I've understood from enough reading that still some of their tactics are used today. They were the military. And not only that, but their city. I mean, we still use the phrase, Rome wasn't built in a day, right? Young people sitting here knows what that term means without knowing anything about Rome, hardly. Because Rome was the city of all cities. And Paul says, listen, my own heart, your hearts change because the power that backs and was proclaimed through the gospel. And so God's power worked through the gospel into our dead hearts and invaded our dead hearts. And so who are we to think, what, were we less dead than other people? No, we needed Christ just like anyone. And he stopped my heart dead in my tracks and showed me the glory of the gospel. And so he says, guys, you got to stop worrying. You got to stop being discouraged about where you are and what seems like an impossible situation. Stop being concerned about the anti-God culture. Stop being concerned about the government that you're under. Stop being concerned about what could possibly happen. Stop being concerned about the world that we live in right now. Stop being consumed with things that are happening around you. When we serve an all-powerful God that can infiltrate hearts and can change cultures. And he says he does it unto salvation. Look at that last part of that phrase. For it is the power of God for salvation. God could have saved people however he wanted to, right? He could have done it however he wanted to. And yet God does it by his power through his gospel, which Jesus lived, and then through his people as we get to be a part of it and proclaim it. And the word salvation here just means deliverance. It means rescue. It means placed into safety. Set in a safe place, rescued from what? Well, in about 3 weeks, we'll get into this. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We're going to start talking about, right, the under God's wrath, condemnation. We are rescued out of God's wrath. We're saved from God's eternal wrath. You see this here, same type of idea, if you want to say. He spoke to the church in Colossae where he says, you're strengthened with all power according to his might. It's not our might. Endurance and patience. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified you. He set you in and made you a part of the family. Verse 13, he has delivered us, same word, saved us from the domain of darkness. We can see things clearly now, guys, because he enables us to see things clearly, which should make us more humble in our perspective and pursuit of those who are still living in the domain of darkness. Church of Rome, dear saints, we are saved and qualified and received the inheritance as fellow saints and brought into this marvelous light. be encouraged, be amazed again. He said this somewhat to the church of Ephesus, where he says, remember that at one time you were Gentiles. You were dead. I'm not going to read the whole context there. You were without peace. You were chasing after things of the world. You didn't know what was going on. In some ways, you didn't even know that you were chasing after. You were just consumed with darkness. And then the gospel came. You were far off. You've been brought by the blood of Christ. You've been justified. Paul will talk about this. Made right with God by faith. And now what do we have? In the midst of the hurricane of the world and the system we live in, we can still have peace. We can still have peace. I know you're lonely, church. I know you haven't seen me face to face. I want to be there so bad. But don't forget of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. For in it, in the gospel, Jared will cover, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Trust in God. Trust in God. And dear church, we have to keep preaching this. How can we not? We are obligated. Remember, he used that word in verse 14. I'm under obligation. I have to tell people everywhere I go about the gospel. And to press a little into our hearts, my own heart, and the urgency of the time that we live in right now. We're saved by God's grace, and those who are sitting in here that know God through Christ, we have an amazing gift. We will not, for all eternity, that which will never be satisfied, ever have to experience the wrath of God. Imagine, again, to press my own heart, to press your heart, sitting in a room, this room right here, knows for sure without the shadow of the doubt the cure for every cancer that's going on in the world right now. You look out there, all your loved ones are dying of cancer. All these people all over the world, right? I think it's like 2,000, it's like 1,500 to 2,000 people every day die of cancer. We would say, if we had the cure, we are under obligation to go and tell of the cure. Because we have it. We would be evil people to hide the cure of cancer to 2,000 people every day that are dying. Paul says, guys, quit worrying about the culture. Quit worrying about Rome and how bad it is. They're blind. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. The government, yes, is backing evil. They are pursuing pleasure and money and power and prestige. Yeah, they're dead. They're living in the domain of darkness. We have to proclaim, which is backed by God's power, and he works through the gospel. And then he will save his people from their sins. We have to do what Paul will talk about in Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That doesn't mean just up here, by the way. And we do this to who? Well, the ones who are kind of good, and I think I can get them over the hump. No, he says what in verse 16? To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel's for everyone. The gospel needs to be proclaimed to everyone. No one's too far. The word believe here can simply be translated as trust, belief, and trust in the gospel, the finished work of Christ alone. As Paul moves through this letter, we know he will develop all the nooks and crannies of the gospel. One is in Romans 10, which we know well, right? That if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe, trust, have confidence, full confidence in the heart, in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In order to confess and believe something, you must hear it first. You have to actually hear it in order to confess and believe and be saved. One must have the knowledge of their hopeless estate, that they are sinners and they need something. And then they must agree that he is the king, he is Lord, right? And they trust fully in his work on the cross. You can jot down Acts 2, 36 through 38. Luke walks through this, that let them know that God made him. So when you tell them the good news, God is creator. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. They were cut to the heart. Repent and believe is what he said. Our entire trust and faith, our ability to stand before God, the holy God of the universe, and in his holy presence, our justification, our rightness with God, is not in what we have done or do, but is in what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. He says, saints of Rome, be reminded, be encouraged. We have to tell them everywhere. We have to tell them. Jesus fulfilled the law. We cannot. Jesus died as a substitute. We could not do that. Jesus conquered death. We cannot. Jesus is the finished work on the cross. Our work could never add up. You have to go tell them. You were told that at one point. And so this is the reason we sing this song. My hope is built on what? Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. His right standing with God enables us to have a right standing with God. I dare not trust or believe the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Go tell them all. Go tell them all. You know the old song, I wasn't raised in church, but the whole go tell it on the mountain. Go tell everyone. Tell everyone. If you have the cure for eternal salvation, I better go tell people. Guys, that presses my heart as much as it does yours. Do we believe this thing that we have to go tell people we got the cure, including the evil Roman Empire, including those who live right here in America, who, yes, are living, as Jared said, a crazy, insane, anti-God life, and yet the power's in what? The gospel. The power's in the gospel. And so when we think of our obligation, not to save us, but because we are saved. This one last thing, and then we'll sing here. It's been pressing on me recently. I brought it up in a class not too long ago. I said something earlier, that God's eternal wrath on those who do not believe will never be satisfied, ever. Unleashed on non-believers, never quenched. And yet at the cross, for those in this room that believe, Jesus took on, I can't wrap my mind around, he satisfied the full wrath of God for my sins, for your sins. And so when we sing Amazing Grace, I know I don't fully understand how amazing that is when you think of God, that is Jesus, took on the wrath of God, all-powerful God, for my sins. How can we not tell others? How can we not walk out this door and run and be like, I have the cure for cancer, not cancer, for eternal cancer? And so may I press you, may I press myself in that way. Let's go ahead and stand and let me pray as we sing one last song. Lord Jesus, by your grace and for your glory, you saved us. You took on God's wrath. That's amazing. You hung there when we should have. You paid it then, so we don't have to pay it forever and ever and ever. Lord, as we sing to you, may we consider the weight of the gospel, and may we not be ashamed of it. May we not hide it or be scared to talk about it. It's glorious. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.